As you find your seats, I'll remind you, please also find the pew pad, or it's actually a sheet out of one of the pew pads. It should have been left there on your pew. Please take that, sign it, either leave it right there, kind of conspicuously placed, or you can put it in the offering plate. And there are several other announcements on page 17. I mentioned earlier that today is Commitment Sunday. The second announcement there is Advent Journal. They're in the church foyer. You might have seen them as you came in. They look like this. Nice flowers. This is a journal. Advent begins next week, so it'll help us move toward time of the season of the Lord, as we say in the announcement there. There are also some Advent boxes. They're kind of underneath that table. These are activities for children. Please feel free to grab one of those as well. 2 weeks, December 6th, congregational meeting for the election of officers. And then lastly, congratulations to our college students, many Samford students, and then all the other colleges around, kind of making it to Thanksgiving. That's quite an accomplishment this year. And praise the Lord, hopefully we'll be in a little better state moving into 2021.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's draw near to our Father. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Father, over the course of human history, you have set apart seasons and days and times for your holy purposes, and we're entering into one of those with a season of Thanksgiving, and then beyond that, Advent. But these words, this capsule of the gospel, just touches our hearts. It gives us reason to praise and thank you, not just in the coming week, but continually. We rejoice in you. The gospel is our not only the foundation, but the wellspring, the reason we respond to you the way we do, and that you've given us love and life both now and eternally. And Lord, we sure praise you for that. Thank you so much. Thank you for calling us to be yours. And thank you for calling us into a community together. And may you continue to knit us even more closely together as this body and in the body worldwide. Lord, we've been mindful of this pandemic for a number of months, and we pray your continued peace in the midst of this storm. We pray for the people who've had it, who are having it now, that you would minister to them, that you are the one who heals all our diseases. And so we pray for comfort and healing. We pray for wisdom for healthcare providers who are making decisions, and we pray for courage and safety and discernment for those healthcare workers who are ministering to patients, putting themselves at risk. I pray that you would bring the effective vaccine or vaccines to bear on this in the near future. We also pray, Father, for our government and its leaders. You've established governments and leaders for millennia, and we ask for wisdom and discernment for them. As your church, you've called us to be prayerful for them and to be respectful and to be supportive. Your people would reflect your will in those respects, whether it's local or it's statewide or national or international. Lord, we seek your healing and compassion for those among us who are hurting in various ways and struggling. whether it's with illness, with the loss of a loved one, difficult relationships. Father, you are the answer. You're the gospel for healing. We also thank you for marriages. Not all of us here are married, but for those that are, we pray for that they would be strong, would be full of sacrificial love. We thank you for the mirror of Christ in his church that we're called to emulate, not just for companionship or having children, but to give glory to Christ and his church, and that we would be about bearing that image. And we pray for your grace among husbands and wives as we seek to live together. We rejoice that you're building your church throughout the world, that you're making your deeds known and making yourself known. We particularly lift up John and Dylan Peters, who have recently followed your call to go to Costa Rica. Thank you for their willingness to join the work that's been going on there, and bless them as they mentor young people there, that you would give them opportunities to share the gospel and live it out before them. We also pray more locally for our brother and sister Alton and Sandra Hardy and her Urban Hope Church. Pray for the work that they're doing there, that you would bring their gospel to that part of our city. And also thank you for the recent opportunity just yesterday that Dr. Tom Edwards and others at Hope Health Center afforded some of us to minister your gospel in not only tangible food, but also the bread of life, and to celebrate him. And thank you for the relationships that those opportunities have borne, and pray they continue. Holy Spirit, we ask you to be with us today and to speak through Josh, our pastor, who's bringing us your word today, and give us hearts and wills to hear and respond. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, Covenant Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to greet you, to be with you, to preach God's word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 10 or 11. Portions of it are printed in the worship guide, and that's what we're going to read from. But we're continuing on in our study in the book of Genesis, the very first part of the self-revelation of God to his people. And we come this morning to Genesis 10 and 11. And so I want you to do what Robbie's been asking us to do each week. At the very top of your notes page, write these four words with a little space in between: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Those four words provide the worldview of Christ followers. This is how we understand the scope of what God is doing, his redemptive plan, across the ages until we reach glory. And this is our story. We're a part of it. And when we come to a narrative like the Tower of Babel, we might think that it's very distant, both historically and spiritually, but it is actually very spiritually present. This is our story. We're an intimate part of it. And so I think it's helpful, before we jump in, to remember the context of what's happening. You'll remember that this revelation of God is given to Moses, really through Moses, to God's people who were coming out of Egypt. They've been enslaved for over 400 years, and they have been daily oppressed and afflicted by an evil, wicked, idolatrous community. And so God is telling his people through Moses in these chapters of Genesis who they are, not just as individuals, but as a community. He is telling them who they are and what they were made to be together. They are made to be a different kind of community altogether than what they've experienced in Egypt. They're not meant to be an oppressive, wicked, idolatrous community bent on self-worship. They're made to be a beautiful community that reflects the unity and the diversity of the triune God and extends his grace to the ends of the earth. That's who they are. They're royal priests, a kingdom of priests made in the Imago Dei. They're made to be different. They're made to be worshipers of God, not worshipers of self. And so when we come to our passage this morning, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see, actually, what it means to be truly human and how to truly flourish as a community. But first, we're going to see how we get it wrong and then how God brings us in restoration to get it right. And so these are the three things that we're going to notice as we go through these passages together. It's a good Reformed Presbyterian sermon. There are 3 points, all alliterated, total accident. But this is how it fell. So the first thing we're going to see is the gross idolatry of man on the plains of Shinar. Gross idolatry. But then also we're going to see how God doesn't leave us there. God comes in gracious judgment. And then after we take all of that together, we're going to see how God uses all of that for the purposes of the glorious global King Jesus. That last point needed 2 G's. The glorious global King Jesus. So before we jump in, let's pray together and then we'll read. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now and we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we are weary and tired people, and we know what it feels like to be isolated, especially in our current season. Remind us this morning that we were made for so much more. We were made to be a beautiful community that reflects the beauty of God. Open our eyes and ears that we might receive this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read together in Genesis 10 and 11, some selected portions. You'll find them on page 11. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So these are the generations of Shem, all the way to Terah. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Okay, so we're on the plain of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11. I want us to start there, and then we'll consider the context of Genesis 10 after. This is after the flood. Noah and his sons had sons, and they had sons, and so on and so forth. And there were many peoples growing on the earth. And we see that in Genesis 10. It seems like they heard the call that God gave to Noah right after the flood, echoing Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply. And they are doing that right. They are obeying. They are following in God's good covenant promises. Be fruitful and multiply. Yet, as Robbie reminded us last week, the core of the human problem is still present in humanity. The flood did not obliterate the sinful human heart. The human heart that is bent on abusing the image of God and actually using it to glorify ourselves. That problem is still present. And so we come to the Babel narrative. Not a whole lot is given about when this happens, but If you peek over to Genesis 10, verses 6 through 12, it's printed on page 12, you'll notice that one of Noah's sons, Ham, fathered Cush, and Cush fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod, great name, he's tapped as beginning the kingdom of Babel. So Noah's great-grandson, it seems, could have been the founder of Babel as we read it in Genesis 11. This is just a few generations after Noah, which is helpful for us to understand. So, the gross idolatry of man. As we look at the plain of Shinar, I want us to note the good that we see, but then really understand the bad. So let's note some of the good that we see in the opening verses. Verse 1 of chapter 11, what we see is tremendous unity. They had one language and the same words, and they found a plain together. They settled there. They said to one another, come, come together. There's unity among the people. This is a good and godly human instinct to unite ourselves to other image bearers around the things that we love and desire and hope for and even fear. It's a good, godly desire. We were made for togetherness. We were made for community. We were not made to be alone. We were not made to be isolated. We were made to reflect the lovely triune God in our own community. But we know that that's not always the case. But also, not just that they were united, look at what they do. They're starting to employ the image of God in them. They say, come, let us make bricks. And they had bricks and mortar. Perhaps this is the advent of this technological advancement, something we see every 3.5 seconds, so we don't really take it as a big deal. But now they have bricks. Now they can construct powerful cities and walls and things to protect themselves and things to defend themselves. Come, let us make brick. They're beginning to cultivate and to use the gifts God has given them. They're acting as what Tolkien said once, they're sub-creators. They're reflecting their creator God and they're making culture. This is a good and godly thing, to work and to use our gifts to create and cultivate culture. But that's where the good stops. And now I want us to understand the bad, because we have to understand the good in light of the core problem: the sinful, wicked human heart bent on abusing the image of God for our own worship. And we see this in the verses, really in what they say. First, look at this in verse 3 and 4. So they say, come, let us make bricks together, burn them thoroughly. And then in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. There you see it. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Rather than live into the gracious covenant promises of God, man left to himself will always rebel against God's covenant. This is what we do after the fall. Rather than be fruitful, multiply, and then the last part, fill the earth, they are consolidating together, they're settling together, and they are completely disregarding God's gracious call to take his name and his gracious presence to the ends of the earth. That was God's plan and mission, was to extend his name and fame to the ends of the earth, and there they are consolidating together in fear. They chose to build a city, which is a good, godly endeavor, but they chose to build a city for who? For ourselves. Thank you, front row. For ourselves. Let us build for ourselves a city. Here we're starting to see the intensity of the gross idolatry present in the human heart. This is only a few generations from Noah, and man is already starting to believe the lie that God does not have our good at heart in his covenant commands and promises. So rather than believe God, we choose to strike our own way to protect ourselves and to make a name for ourselves. But it's not only that they completely rebel against his covenant promises, they also fall right into what we all fall into: self-worship. This is what's happening in Babel. Look at verse 4 again with me. You can almost hear it off the page. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower in the top of the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. You can hear the pride and the arrogance and the fear, I think, pulsing through those lines. What we see here is man who is made to exalt the name of Yahweh, to bring others into his gracious presence as a community, instead exalting their name and creating a different kind of community altogether. It's mortal man seeking to make his name immortal and celebrated to the ends of the earth. See, this is what happens to us too. We do this. We might think that this is ancient and we would never do something so dumb as to build a ziggurat to our own self-worship. But if any of you have spent any time on social media, you know that's not true. We daily build ziggurats for our self-worship and demand, if not invite others to worship at those same altars. And I think that Moses and the people of Israel leaving Egypt knew exactly what was happening on the plain of Shinar. Listen to it again. They say, come and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Israelites coming out of slavery in Egypt would have heard that and knew those words are words of oppression and violence and affliction. Why? Because when you look at Exodus 1, 2, and 3, what's happening? Pharaoh is making them make bricks upon bricks upon bricks so that they could build cities upon cities and temples upon temples to worship false gods and Pharaoh himself. For 400 years, God's people knew what making bricks and building cities and towers was like. It always came at the expense of those who were less than, or those who were outside of the community. They knew what it was like to be abused by other Imago Deis. And I think we know this too. We may not build literal ziggurats, temples, city temples, but we do build around ourselves towers of wealth or towers of power or towers of security. And then we worship them. And if you don't believe me, just think about the fallout of this whole election cycle. That's it in a nutshell. We know what this life is like, but it's into that mess that God comes. So think about the second point. We've seen the gross idolatry of man, and it's present with us too, but God comes into that mess in gracious judgment. God is not above humor. And I think that sometimes we read the Bible and we think that it's all serious, but there's actually a lot of funny stuff in the Bible. And I think we find some funny stuff here, so I want to enjoy it with you and just note a few things. Look at verse 5. So after man has come together and they've said, look at us, mighty men, we have bricks, and we are going to build this enormous city with a tower at its top in the heavens. We are something. So they set to build this enormous city. And then in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. You'd almost read over it, but here's the truth of the matter. They thought they were building this mighty temple into the heavens that would overthrow God, and God couldn't see it. He had to come all the way down to earth and bend down and squat and say, where is this? Oh, that city and temple. Dads know what this is like. Maybe you've gotten a text or a message during the day and, you know, a son is saying, hey, I'm building a Lego tower. And in my mind, I'm like, oh, I want to see what he does. Maybe he gets on the bed and makes it go all the way to the ceiling. Like, that would be pretty cool. And you get home and you see four Legos stacked together and it's a beautiful tower. You're like, okay, cool tower. He couldn't see it. And not only that, but Moses reminds us of who's making these kinds of claims, right? In verse 5, it's the children of man who had built this. Literally, it's the sons of Adam, or you could read it in Hebrew, the dirtlings. These are not gods. These are creatures trying to act like God. And it's funny. It's also kind of sad. We are human and God is God. And that's a distinction that we forget far too often. But what is it that God actually sees when he comes down? Sometimes we'll read this and he sees this tower and this city, and we read verse 6, oh, they're one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. We might read that and think that God is actually worried that humans might succeed and throw him off of his throne and become the true God of the universe. I don't think that's what's happening at all. God isn't worried that he won't be God anymore. What he sees is humanity united together to destroy the human heart. It's sin acting like sin and corrupting the human heart further and further. He's not worried, he's saddened. He's saddened to see the sin corrupting the image of God, turning it away from him and towards worship of self. And this is only the beginning, he says. And so he comes and he acts, which we ought to be thankful for. He acts in gracious judgment. It's gracious because he restrains the worst of us and the worst in us. Look at verse 8. After he comes down, verse 8, the Lord disperses them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. That is a gracious phrase. They stopped doing that which was wicked and that which was idolatrous. They left off building the city. In God's grace, he restrains the evil among them. We often think that the world is a bad and wicked and evil place, and it is, because sin is bad and wicked and evil. But friends, it is not as bad as it could be, and God is good. And he has a plan and a desire to see the good of people and of creation flourish. So he restrains evil. And we ought to be thankful for that. More thankful than we often are. But not only that, in verse 9, he disperses them, right? In verse 9, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. God still has his covenant plans in mind. I want to extend my fame and glory to the ends of the earth. So I will send them. I will disperse them. I want to see my covenant mission fulfilled. So he disperses them. But it's also judgment, lest we forget. He comes and he disrupts the one thing that they had: unity, comfortability, and ease. God comes into the ease of their life, which is a common language, and he confuses it. We might think that that's punitive, but it's actually very, very kind. He confuses their language so that they will not do what they said they would do. He removes the ease and comfortability, and now fear, frustration, and anger are present. And then you see that in Genesis 10, as all of these families and clans and nations of the earth begin to develop. They began to develop their own languages and their own cultures, mainly in a way to identify and protect themselves. And we're going to come back to that. But there's an underlying reality that I want to touch on briefly, and it's something very, very important that I want us to think about. Within this confusion of languages, what exists now is polarized identities. We are a polarizing people. Humanity, after the fall and after Babel, are polarized. We start to live in what Erwin Entz calls our own ghettos. Now, don't think of, he's not meaning a ghetto like a rundown, poor community filled with crime and poverty. That's not what he means. What he means by ghetto, and I think this is important, so I'm going to quote it. These are the kinds of ghetto living that we fall into. It's an environment where a group of people live or work in isolation, whether by choice or circumstance, and draw their sense of worth and dignity from their identification with that community. As I read that this week in his book, The Beautiful Community, it hit me. Because that's my story. That's who I am. And it started in college. Well, it probably started way before that, because I was a sinner at birth. But it really hit home at college. I went to Covenant College. And the hall that I lived on, halls there at Covenant functioned like fraternities and sororities. The hall that I lived on was named Ghetto. And living on Ghetto meant that you were the king of campus. Everyone worshiped at your feet. You were the coolest guy on campus. All the girls wanted to date you. You were the best pranksters. Everything was about Ghetto. If you weren't Ghetto, you weren't anything. Or so the saying went. And then on Sunday nights, we would get together and have our hall praise and worship Jesus. And then every other moment of the week, we would act like kings at the expense of other people. We got so much worth and dignity from identifying as a ghettoan or ghettonian rather than extending the gracious presence of Jesus to other parts of campus. That's a small micro scale, but that's exactly what we do. We do the same thing. Rather than express beautiful community the way that we were meant to be, united in the worship of God, we isolate in our various ghetto groups and we begin to worship the ideal self created in that group. What are your ghettos? I think that's the question we have to start asking. What are our social ghettos, our ethnic ghettos, our socioeconomic ghettos, our cultural ghettos that we live in and from which we derive our ultimate worth? Because if we can identify those ghettos, then we can start to see how we are excluding others and preventing others from participating in beautiful community with us. Those are the kinds of barriers that are put up because we are sinful, polarizing people. And when we begin that process, I think we'll really be able to understand how God is undoing it and reversing it and directing all things to the glorious global king. So briefly, let's look at the last point, the glorious global king and his mission. So now we're going to take the Tower of Babel in context with all of Genesis 10 around it. And this is amazing stuff. So if I get nerdy, I'm sorry. So this is biblical narrative. This isn't just bare history or just a story. It's theological. It's meant to portray something of God's redemptive plan. It's telling us something about what God is doing, what he desires to do. And so when you read in the Tower, or when you read in the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, you think genealogies are boring. Far from it. This is amazing. There are 70 nations, or 70 families, if you will, that are listed in the Table of Nations. And now 70 in Scripture, and we're going to find this out later, is kind of a number of comprehensiveness. 7 and 10 together, 70. It's saying that the whole known world is present. It's trying to identify the whole in these nations. And look at who's listed. There's some pretty terrible nations listed if you read the Old Testament. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then most of the Canaan families, which become the enemies of God's people, are all listed. And these are parts of the families of the earth. And then, this is amazing. Genesis 10 ends with the line of Shem. And then we have the Tower of Babel. And then after, it picks back up with the line of Shem. And as we read earlier, where does the line of Shem take us? It takes us to Abraham. And then when we get to Genesis 12, we're going to hear God tell Abraham, listen, Abraham, through you and through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And if you flip over on page 12 where it's printed, I have it in bold. You see the word clans? Thank you, ESV. That word is actually families. So when God's people in the wilderness are hearing this story from Moses, they're hearing that all of these enemy nations, including their oppressors in Egypt, are part of the families that they are meant to bless, that they are meant to usher into the gracious presence of the king. That's their mission. And it's amazing. And then as you read the Old Testament, they really live into that. Not so much. As you read the Old Testament, what happens to Israel? They do what polarizing humans do. They isolate and they began an us and them culture. And they like their us and them culture. And if you don't believe me, read Jonah. As we've been studying in Sunday school, they were all about us and them. But God still has a plan to create a beautiful community that's centered on calling on the name of the Lord. And so we hear this promise reverberate in the Old Testament, but we hear it clearly in the prophet Zephaniah. And I'm going to read it for you because it's so good. Listen to this from Zephaniah 3. There's coming a time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord in unity. From beyond the rivers of Cush, Cush, who fathered Nimrod, who built Babel. From the rivers of beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall come and bring my offering. God has a plan to unite all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we know when it started, when that program started. I want you to turn now. Sorry, you're really using your worship guide. Turn to the reading from Acts on page 6. And we'll end with this, looking at Acts 2. This is a handful of days, 40 days after the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus. He has died and been risen from the dead, and he's ascended on high. And he told his people, his disciples, that they were to wait, that they would receive from heaven power from the Holy Spirit, and they were to be his witnesses. And so then we get to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and what happens? They were all gathered together, unified in one place, and there came down from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came and fell on them, and what did he give them? Divided tongues of fire. And who else was present there? Well, if you look at verse 5 and forward, there were representatives from the entire known world present in Jerusalem. Every single region listed in Acts 2 corresponds to the regions listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Every region, except one, Tarshish, and guess whose sole objective is to get to Tarshish? That's Paul. Paul's greatest desire is to get to Spain, where we believe Tarshish is, to complete the whole known world, to take the name of Jesus. Every region listed in Genesis 10 is present in Acts 2, and what happens? At Babel, they were all confused. God came and confused their languages because they were united around a message of self-worship and rebellion against God. At Babel, that's what happens. At Pentecost, God comes in grace and he unites the languages of the earth. And now they're confused, not because they don't understand. They're confused because they hear clearly the mighty works of God in Christ Jesus. They hear the name of Jesus and they understand what the Lord is doing through him. And so Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches, culminating in this point, all who do what? Call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And 3,000 people were added that day, most likely from all over the world. And what happened to them? Well, if you read Acts, God in his grace dispersed them in affliction so that they could take the name and the fame and the grace of Jesus to the ends of the earth, all the way to Antioch. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians. This new beautiful community is given a name, Christ followers. We are people who follow the risen King. That is the community from which we derive our identity. He is our worth. And I love that we sang, my worth is not in what I own today. Our worth is in Jesus alone. This is the redemptive reversal. And so what does this mean for us? Here's what this means. By the Spirit, we've been made into a beautiful community. A beautiful community that knows no bounds. We are not bound by language. We are not bound by space or time. We are not bound by the color of our skin. We are not bound by culture. Because the Word of God knows no bounds. We're a beautiful community that reflects the unity and the diversity of our triune God, all centered on calling on His name rather than our own. And so what I want you to do as you leave here is I want you to think bigger. Think bigger. Think globally. Ask yourself these questions. How has God uniquely gifted me, uniquely gifted my family or my little portion of community and enabled us to cultivate this kind of beautiful community that serves and focuses all of our being on King Jesus? Am I positioned to go? Am I positioned to go and learn a new language and assimilate to a new culture and participate in making Jesus known? Am I called to stay and invite others unlike me to come and participate in beautiful community? Am I called to go to Fairfield or to go to another part of Birmingham into a place that's not comfortable for me and to break down walls, my own walls, and to participate in beautiful community centered on the love of King Jesus? Ask yourself those questions. Think globally, because it is a glorious and global king that we serve, and he is a glorious and global mission that we get to participate in. Because Revelation 7 is true, we can have hope and joy until the day when every tribe and language and nation and tongue are bowed at the feet of Jesus, praising him, and we will hear clearly in all the languages of the earth the name of Jesus exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're the glorious and global King, and we bow at your feet, and we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to make us a beautiful community. We were made for so much more than our isolated and small little ghettos. Help us by your Spirit to break out of those and to invite others into the love and gracious presence of Jesus. Lord, we need you. And we need your Spirit to make us into that kind of community. Humble us as you do it. And teach us the way we are to go. And we pray all these things, and we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.